I hope and pray that this morning will be a really good reminder to us as to how important the Bible is. I'm going to read to you something that came to mind whilst we were singing this morning, and that's from Psalm 138. The first couple of verses say there, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name." That is the book that we have here, the Bible. God magnifies above his own name. We've been singing about how amazing, how beautiful, how wonderful, how powerful God's name is. This book, he is magnified above it. And it's incredible that we have this in our hands to read it. So I beg you, listen to what we're going to read from God's word this morning, because this is vitally important to how we live as Christians. We recently concluded our verse-by-verse study of Romans, and we'll soon get into our verse-by-verse study of Genesis. But this morning, I want to take a moment to look at the topic of temptation. And as it happens, we'll see that we'll need to apply some of what we've read in Romans and also consider some of the examples that we have ahead of us and await us in Genesis, both good and bad examples. And we're going to look at the passage that Susie read from Luke chapter 4 in a moment. But first of all, if you have your Bibles, which is always good to have at hand when you're at church, right? Please turn to 1 John chapter 2. It's John's first letter, chapter 2. We read there, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." These are big verses to wrestle with. And as someone once said, "I'm not worried about the parts of the Bible that I don't understand. I'm worried about the parts that I do understand." What are we going to love? What the world tells us to, or what God tells us to? These verses say we can't do both. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are to be avoided. In fact, verse 15 starts by saying, "Love not the world." And it's not a suggestion. It's an instruction. So friends, love not the world. I have a question for you this morning. Not sure if you're anticipating questions. There might be a few as we go. You don't have to answer this out loud, but who wants to sin? Anyone want to volunteer and put their hand up here? Yeah, I'm sure it's a question that none of us really want to say, "I do, I want to sin." Yet, isn't it the case that in the moment, we actually do want to sin? That's the problem. That's the problem, that we do want to sin. Proverbs 9:17 says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." You see, sin is attractive to us. That's why we do it. And we want to do it so we can enjoy it in the moment. And we can enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But that doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it honouring to God. It doesn't mean it will do us good in the long term or even in the short. And it doesn't prevent it from hurting others. Now, it's no excuse, but you are not alone in this. It's not limited to us here this morning. In fact, the Apostle Paul struggled too. And he describes his struggle in Romans chapter 7. He says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to law of sin, which is in my members." It's like we have a traitor on the inside, that when we would do good, we don't. And when we don't want to sin, we do. The struggle is real. Paul continues, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." J. Vernon McGee stated our dilemma very clearly. He said, I cannot face the temptations of the world in my own strength. But this is where there's good news. Who will deliver us? Jesus. That's what we just read here. No one else can. And no one else needs to if we turn to him. Now, Jesus has saved us from the penalty of sin. That's already done, once and for all. Jesus died on the cross for you and I, that our sin might be paid for. But how do you and I, today, tomorrow, and through our lives, avoid sinning more? John says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Well, we have Jesus' example, and we have his word to help us. And we have his spirit living within us if we have placed our faith and trust in him. And we have a relationship with him. We can go to our God when we need help. You see, Jesus understands temptation. He understands trials. He knows what it is to be face to face with the devil, to be tempted by him, but not sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we can go to God for help. We can go boldly. It's important to know that it is not a shameful thing to ask God for help when we are tempted. In fact, it's the smart thing to do. However, that doesn't mean that we should wait until we are in a difficult spot, faced with temptation, before we do something. For Jesus has given us his example and his word. In fact, it is in his word that we have his example. I previously have quoted Charles Spurgeon probably a few times on this comment he makes about the need to actually read the Bible. He said, you may take it as a rule that the Spirit of God does not usually do for us what we can do for ourselves. And that if religious knowledge is printed in a book, he's talking about the Bible here, and we can read it, there is no necessity of the Holy Ghost to make a fresh revelation of it to us in order to screen our laziness. In other words, we can't say, oh God, what would you have me do in this situation? When he's told us, we have it here. We have God's word. We have it in our hands, in our language. We have it on our phones. Probably more translations on our phones than we would have ever thought we would have access to. Not saying all are great, but we have such access to God's word. We've never had such easy access to it. But do we read it? Let me ask you another question. How much more do you individually know about submersibles and the Titanic and underwater pressure after watching and reading the news this week? And how much time did you devote to that? And now think, how much more do you know about the Bible after this week? And how much time did you devote to that during the week? And out of those two, whether the amount of pressure there is at 3,800 meters down on the sea floor of the Atlantic, or reading your Bible, how much of those two things is going to help you next week? I would guess most of us are not going to need that first information, but we do need the Bible. And perhaps that's a sobering thought for us. We need to spend time in the Word. So we're going to take a look at it now. And specifically, we're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say about Jesus experiencing temptation and what we can learn from that. We'll go back to verse 1 of the Bible passage that was read this morning. But I first want to share an inspirational Bible verse with you. Therefore, if you worship me, all will be yours. Wouldn't that be great to have on the fridge? maybe have on a little poster somewhere, or have as a little on our lock screen on our phone. Does it sound inspirational? Well, maybe. But it's less inspirational when you know who said it. Because that's something that Satan said, trying to tempt Jesus. And I make this point because context is so important. If you take the text out of context, all you're left with is a con. So first, let's consider where this event takes place in Jesus' ministry. And that is that Jesus is baptized by John, following which we see that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus then returns from Jordan and is immediately led into the wilderness. There he fasts for 40 days, faces temptation from the devil, returns to Galilee, and it is after that that he calls his disciples. And that's something we'll note a little bit further on also. And then after this, we then read in Luke 4, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. The first thing we should notice is that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. And that's important for us to know, because we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit too. You cannot face the temptations of this world in your own strength. Indeed, in Galatians 5:16, Paul concludes, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." We need the Holy Spirit. And when we studied Romans chapter 8, we also saw there how critically important the Holy Spirit is in the life of a Christian. Not occasionally, but day by day. Now, the second thing to note here is that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So God led him there. Now, did the Spirit lead him there to be tempted? No. John Corson notes this. He says, "Regarding the entire arena of trials and temptations, understand this. God will allow a trial, Satan will come with a temptation. The trial may be financial. The temptation may be cocaine to escape the pressure. It's not God who brings the cocaine your way. It's not God who tempts you with pornography. No, God simply allows the trial to come. It's Satan who brings the temptation. Never, ever be mistaken on this point. The trial of our faith is to prove the faithfulness of God. It is never a temptation or an enticement to sin." Now also note that it says here that Jesus was 40 days tempted of the devil. I don't believe it took the devil 40 days to tempt Jesus in these three ways. Rather, it appears that Jesus was tempted for 40 days, but at the end of the 40 days, Satan tempts with three specific things. And we'll come back to that. But first, let's just clarify what temptation and fasting are and why there's a significance in the order here. We often think temptation is standing in the chocolate aisle in Sainsbury's, right? But temptation is to incite or entice someone to evil. So I don't think Jesus is concerned whether you have a single bar of dairy milk or not. That's not the kind of temptation that we're dealing with. But if you're giving in to the temptation of stealing or cheating or lying or murdering or the gluttony of eating 800 bars of dairy milk a year, then there's more an issue with your heart than your appetite. Fasting is the voluntary giving up of something, typically food. If you have a fasting blood test, you'll know that it usually means you can't eat for 12 hours before the test. In this case, Jesus fasted for 40 days. That might be a tough concept for us, particularly if we like our food. But there are four people in the Bible that are recorded as doing this: Moses, Joshua, Elijah, and Jesus. And the purpose in biblical fasting is that instead of eating, we use that time and every moment that we feel hungry or we think about food to come before the Lord in prayer to seek his will for our lives. Now, it might seem an understatement that the end of verse 2, after 40 days, it says Jesus was hungry. We might be thinking, no kidding. But that's exactly what he was, hungry. I've heard it said that hunger actually leaves after a few days of fasting and returns as long as 40 days later when all toxic poisons have been expelled from the body. However, at that point of hunger returning, it's now because the body is starting to eat away at itself. It's getting weaker. And that's key. That's why it's important to note the order here, because right here, Jesus was at a physically weak point, perhaps at his weakest. And that's one way the devil knows that he can be most successful with you and I. It's warfare, and the devil doesn't play fair. He doesn't know your thoughts, but he knows how you react. He can see what you react to, and he can tell when you're at your weakest point, whether that's when you're hungry or whether you're anxious or lonely or tired. Now, as promised, let's come back to this question. Why are these specific temptations recorded? Clearly, Jesus knew that these three things we read here are important for you and I to know. So why these three? Well, I believe these show the strategy of the devil. This was Satan tempting Jesus at his weakest. And Satan knew the stakes. If Jesus sinned, then God had sinned, and we could not be saved. He was going to give this his best shot, but his best shot didn't work. So listen up, because when Jesus shows us here how you and I can avoid getting into temptation, we need to listen. I'm grateful for John Corson pointing out how this correlates with what John writes in his first letter, which we read earlier. I'll read again. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Corson adds that these temptations here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they constitute Satan's entire game plan. Corson comments, he says, Satan has only three temptations, three plays in his book. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and he runs them over and over again. So let's look at what the devil is really trying to do here. Read in verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Satan appeals to a sense of entitlement and practical need. In other words, if you be the Son of God... Or rather, not in other words, that's what it says. But in other words, he's saying, you deserve this, Jesus. You're the Son of God. You're entitled to this. You deserve to be happy. We read, command this stone that it may be made bread. He's tempting with the physical, and he's tempting with something that is entirely possible. Saying, think of what you need. He's appealing to the flesh. And he'll do the same in tempting you. He'll say, don't you deserve this? You're a good person. You deserve some fun, some pleasure. This is good for you. It's your right. You've earned it. It's the oldest trick in the book. He wants you to doubt what God has said, to do that which God has said you shouldn't do. Just like in the Garden of Eden where he said to Eve, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? We're often told today that we have rights, but Jesus laid down his rights. Will we lay down ours? Will you be content with what you have? Sin often comes from a lack of contentment with what we already have. Consider Solomon. He had hundreds of wives. I think it was 700 concubines, which sounds terribly prickly in more ways than one. But he drifted from the Lord. He had so much, but it wasn't enough. Of course, we're warned in Hebrews, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. So what is it that Jesus does in response? Well, he could have turned a desert into a bakery. Or he could have turned to Satan and said, I'll turn you into bread, Satan. Satan's a created being. Jesus could have done anything to him. He could have destroyed him in that moment. But rather, Jesus showed us something critical in how to respond to temptation. Verse 4, but Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It is written. Jesus quotes the Bible, specifically Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He doesn't go on a prayer walk. He doesn't start talking in tongues. He doesn't try and cast Satan out of the desert or even start singing praise songs. No, Jesus responds with the word of God. He knows it. He lives it. And he quotes it. And there is no reply that Satan can bring. He doesn't try to continue with this temptation. Rather, he switches to his next tactic. We read in verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up onto a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. So what's Satan trying to do here? Well, Satan is offering a shortcut to what Jesus is legitimately going to get anyway. Satan's trying to offer an easier and quicker route. Our instant culture is not helping us with this. Instant coffee, instant cameras, instant messaging, on-demand streaming of music and films, microwave meals, Deliveroo, the list goes on. We walk into our smart homes to find our kettle boiled, the lights on, the music playing. Some companies are offering delivery now within 1 or 2 hours. Hours of you placing an order. It's not that these things are wrong, but what's the lesson that we take from it? It's that we can have what we want and when we want, and we can have it now. And Satan will try and tempt us with the same when it comes to sin. He'll provide those little shortcuts to something that may be legitimate, but at the wrong moment. But we must consider the consequences. C.S. Lewis defined prudence as practical common sense, thinking of what the likely outcome is before you follow it through to its natural conclusion. In Levi Lusco's book, Swipe Right, he makes a really good point that when we fall, it's often because we prioritize the instant over the eternal, or even the long term. Esau is such a clear example of this when in Genesis 25, he sold his birthright for a stew of lentils. I'm so hungry now. I'm going to die if I don't have food. I'll sell my birthright. Bad mistake. So what is it that Jesus does in response here? We read in verse 8, and Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, Jesus responds with the Bible. What he quotes is important too, because he knows that worshipping and serving God alone is the best thing for us. It's okay to desire good things, but even a good thing can become bad. That's the basis of idolatry. We elevate sex or money or power or possessions, and they become an idol. You see, money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is. Money can be a great servant, but it can be a cruel master. We continue and see Satan's third strategy. We read in verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So what's Satan trying to do here? He says, God's okay with it. You can live how you want and God will look after you. Unfortunately, this is the modern message. Smile. Jesus loves you. Just the way you are. There's no need to change. He's cool with your sin. Do whatever feels good, so long as you don't hurt anyone. After all you need is love. We need to be relevant, of course, because the Bible was written for a different time and different culture. No. What we see here is the pride of life. The Bible does not say we can do whatever we want and God is okay with it. You may come as you are, but that's not so you can stay as you are. Jesus loves you far too much to leave you like that. But Satan wants to pull you down. And he'll even quote scripture. He'll quote the Bible to support his cause. However, when he does so out of context or omitting key information. Here, Satan quotes Psalm 91:11, which actually says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep you in all your ways." That is, in all God's ways. Jesus knew this, and he answered accordingly. And we read in verse 12, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So again, Jesus quotes scripture, specifically here Deuteronomy 6:16. And he uses the Bible, which Paul describes as living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Jesus uses it accurately. Again, the devil has no response to this. He's given his best shot and failed. He's tried his three places out, the things to do. So, does he never tempt Jesus again? Let's read on. "Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Wouldn't it be great if at the end of this passage we read that the devil just blew up or fell down dead or promised never to return? But instead, we read that he departed for an opportune time, or for a season, as the King James Version puts it. Was that a specific moment that he'll come back for to tempt again? Was it many moments? I doubt Satan gave up easily. And I don't believe he will give up easily with you and I. So where does this leave us? What do we take away from all this? Well, temptation will come. You will be tempted. You will be tested. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted, but it is to yield to temptation. So how will you do? How are you doing? Each of you may struggle with different things. Of the many vices that mankind is tempted with, gambling is one that just doesn't appeal to me. Maybe supporting Charlton growing up meant that I never really had any confidence in the team I would support would actually win. But am I tempted by other sin? Yes. And what each of us are tempted by will be different things, but we will all be tempted. So where does temptation start for each of us? Well, we can sit here and try and blame Satan for it all. It's like, "That nasty devil, he made me sin." He sure does tempt us. He's the father of lies, including that the grass will be greener. However, we have full responsibility for our own sin. We read in James chapter 1, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." We are drawn of our own lusts. Again, I don't believe that Satan knows our thoughts, but he sure knows our weaknesses. Hey, even you and I can spot our weaknesses, right? But Satan is really interested in them. We read in 1 Peter 5, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." We also need to realize that Satan is subtle. He walks about like a roaring lion, but he also disguises himself as an angel of light, quoting scripture even to tempt us to sin. He even comes dressed like a Christian, whatever a Christian looks like, you know. He even has ministers standing in the pulpits of some churches. But you see here, we are told to resist. In James 4, we read, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And key in this submitting to God, or key in this is submitting to God, knowing his will and following that will over our own desires. And we should pray that God would give us the desires of our heart, not that we would have a Ferrari, but that God would give us the very desires for him and the things of him and for his word, and put those things in our heart. But how do we then practically resist temptation? There are three things about temptation that I suggest we should consider carefully. First of those is that we should expect it. Temptation, as I said a moment ago, will come. So don't go looking for it. Don't put yourself in a situation where you will likely compromise. Remember that this is war and Satan is your enemy. And he'll play dirty, tempting you at your weakest point, quoting but twisting scripture, getting you to question what God has said, and making sin seem reasonable through a sense of entitlement or need or shortcut or permission. And know his strategy, his lies, that he'll say, it's good for you. You can have it now. And God's okay with it. Second, we must be prepared. We need to be filled with the Spirit like Jesus was. Remember, we read in Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We should also know our Bible, noting David's words in Psalm 119, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Bible is our daily bread, not cake for special occasions. Just look at the example of Israel with manna. It was something that they had to go and get afresh every single day. And so you and I need to be reading our Bibles daily. We also need to pray in advance, not just waiting until the moment of temptation. If there's something that you know is a difficult area for you, pray. Pray when you wake up, or when you leave the house, or when you know that you'll be confronted with an opportunity to compromise and to give in to temptation. And finally, another key in being prepared is being part of a church family. Not simply going to church, but actively being part of one so that you might be accountable to others. Of course, it's helpful to remember that God knows all that we say and that we think and that we do. But godly human accountability is important too. It's biblical. It's what we're told to do. So have multiple people that you can be accountable to. You can't be accountable to YouTube or to podcasts. You have to be part of a church and fully commit to it. Indeed, don't even ever move somewhere without knowing that there is a Bible-teaching church there first. We would never move to an area without checking out that there was good education for our children or job opportunities so we could earn a living. Or that there was a hospital close by if we were ill. So why are we so negligent to not even understand if there is a church that we can go to when we consider where to live? Now third, both expecting temptation and having prepared thoroughly for it, we need to act wisely. Knowing that sin occurs when temptation an opportunity conceive, we need to flee from sin. Considering Joseph as an example, who said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We need to run far from any temptation. Run from it. And we need to go to the throne of grace to help in time of need, saying, Lord, I am so very tempted to sin in this situation, but I ask for your help right now in running from it. God will answer that prayer. Remember that Jesus endured temptation and did not sin. And he's not only willing to help you, he wants to help you. So go to him when you are tempted and ask for his help. This week then, I encourage you to apply what you've heard from God's word and ask yourself these questions. First, in what ways do you know personally that Satan will tempt you? What are your weaknesses? Second, how are you preparing this day in reading your Bible and praying and being accountable? And then third, what are you specifically going to do to flee from sin the next time that you are tempted? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. Lord, that you have given us your word, you've given us your example, but Lord, that you are also so abundantly willing and desiring that we would come to you in our moments of need, in boldness before your throne, that you've given us such free access to ask for your help, that we might flee from temptation. Lord, help us to do that this day and this week, we pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would knit us together so intricately as a church, Lord, that we would be able to lovingly hold each other to account, that we would be asking others to do that we would be willing to let others correct us, that we may live a life that pleases you in all that we do. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.